Our exposition of the scriptures this morning is in Galatians 2. If you're opening your Bibles with us, please. Verses 17 and 18. I'd like to read those two verses before I comment and begin our message this morning. I don't like having to do this, but I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, so if there's a difference in the text a little bit with you, I trust you indulge me as we read it together. But in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and I know that's chopped right into the center of Paul's thrust, but I want you to think with me now of the overall view of what Paul is writing about in the book of Galatians. His one passion is to defend the gospel. It is being encroached upon by those who insist that it's not only that Christ is needed for our justification, but the works of the law in addition to that justification. We just sang one of the most glorious songs with one little verse that's been changed, and the people in Trinity have compiled the Trinity book, which is our Presbyterian brethren, and taken a little liberty with it, and they're correct in the change they made. But Jesus, thy glory, thy righteousness, my glorious dress. You see, without that, we have no gospel. That is talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. As I will remind you again and again, I will define these terminologies. Some of you know them well, others don't. And so I want to be sure that you understand what I'm talking about. We have an imputed righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is a righteousness which he earned. It is not his attribute that we're talking about. It's a characteristic in God. Righteousness belongs to God. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a righteousness he earned in living a holy life and in his carrying out the satisfaction of God toward the law in his death. And so that in order to have what Christ has provided for us in the gospel, which is everything, is that we have to have his imputed righteousness. That means that God charged to our account the very righteousness of Christ which he achieved in his life. That is essential. Without that, we're lost. Without that, we have no hope. We also have something else from Christ in consequence of that, and that is he imparts to us a righteousness, a principle of life, which is begun in the new birth, therefore we must be born again, and out of which everything else issues in the way of life in the child of God's life. And so when we talk about Paul's defense, he's defending the gospel in its total. And these words must be understood by us if we're going to understand Paul's defense. In these two verses, what we have, and I'll begin with, is the gospel is the most countermeasure ever introduced to man. There's nothing like it. And I want to go on perhaps the offensive or defensive, matters maybe the way you look at it, in stating there is no religion in the world whatsoever that compares to Christianity. It has no rivals. Truth in the scriptures concerning Christ is absolute. It is not to even be modified to any degree. That's Paul's thesis in the book of Galatians. That's why he says to them initially, if any man come preaching any other gospel to you than that which I have preached, let him be anathema or let him be damned. Because it's so strange to the ears of religious man and too particularly to the pagans, and when I say pagans, I don't mean some tribal place in the world that is strange to us, but we have plenty of pagans in our own country. It is full of pagans. We define the word pagans as those who have come to have no understanding whatsoever of religious principles. They're beginning to throw them off to the extent that there is nothing there. We're not talking about religion, but religious men and pagans, they stand in contrast. They're certainly nothing alike. But we have pagans who have say they have no religion whatsoever, but that, of course, goes without saying. Paul must carefully defend against not only this thought in his gospel analysis, which is so appropriate for our day, but Paul most carefully defends against not only that, but Peter's duplicitous action concerning Old Covenant thought in Jewish life. And so he's defending against that. Remember Peter, when he's with the Jews, he would act one way, and then when he's with the other believers, he'd act another way. And so Paul's challenging that, and he tells us in the epistle that he rebuked Peter to his face. And of course, when the believer lives, we don't live our life in duplicitous. We may be very understanding as far as our approach to the world and how we approach it, but it always comes down to confrontation. You never deal with the gospel without confrontation. No matter how delicately you present it, it still comes and confronts man in his sinnerhood by the power of God. And so the thought that is common to man, then man can in some way justify it by his own works. And this begins to slip in one way or another all the way through the gospel message. Now I want to focus again on a statement. I'll make the statement. I'm going to constantly come back to that statement all the way through, not just this message, but through the theme of what Galatians is. From beginning to end, the gospel is needed of the believer's life to bring us to the place of glorification. It doesn't just begin in justification and therefore end. Grace proceeds throughout sanctification even to the point of glory. So the gospel is taking us from sinnerhood to justification in before God, into the sanctification of the Spirit and truth, and to the final glorification that when we arrive in heaven. So the gospel that Paul is concerned about is that which brings us into God's holy presence, completely justified, right with God, and who have some extent realized the perfection of Christ in them, Christ perfecting them and bringing about his likeness in them. So to think that man can be justified before God is to assume that man has something to start with in the first place. And that is some innate goodness in him. And invariably, that's what takes place in the thinking of man. That some way we can rectify what's wrong with God. They don't realize that there's nothing we can do to rectify what's wrong with us. That we need a Savior who intervenes, comes into our life, and saves us from what we are. And if you start with that pre-thought or presupposition, you're starting on the right ground. All of us, all humanity, is hopelessly lost. The little child story, I've often referred to it, and I don't know this now, it's some kind of a parody off of Adam and Christ. It's a false parody when it comes to Christ. And that's the story of Humpty Dumpty. We probably always learned that in childhood. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and he was an egg. And Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And then the story goes, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Humpty Dumpty, of course, was Adam. And then all the king's horses and all the king's men means that God could do nothing about the fall. That's nonsense. The first part of it is true. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and man could not put him back together again. But the king can, and he does. But what he does, and this is the biblical thesis, is that God throws away the first one. That is the first man, and he creates a whole new man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the statement of Scripture. So God doesn't start and pick up pieces. He creates a new man. And then he is able to justify us in that new man. And then he imputes and imparts to us that new man through the work of grace in us. So when we talk about the gospel, this is the gospel that Paul is defending. Now listen to the scriptures we think about the condition of man. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. That's a rhetorical question that Job answers. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Nobody can. So how can the works of righteousness of man some way justify him? And I want to say something else, too, that the works of man can't even sanctify him. The works of a righteous man are the proof of sanctification. They are not sanctifying. They may have an effect upon other people. They may have an exhibition of the work of God in the heart of life of man, but they are a consequence and evidence of the work of God in the heart. So we can't even be justified by the law in our sanctification, only to the extent that James understands it. It authenticates the work of God in us, but it cannot do any work in us. It's always the evidence of the work ongoing in us. Listen, so we are, by our very nature, children of wrath, Paul says. That is, we're born like that. We're children of wrath. It's hard for us to grasp this, but in Ephesians 2:3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. And don't, when we think of the lust of the flesh, oftentimes we think in narrow categories and we think in certain terms because we are regimented in that way. But when it's talked about the lust of the flesh, he's talking about all desires that have fleshly or origination in the nature of man as flesh. And so he said, when he says the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, notice, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. So Paul is talking about the past state of those who are regenerated, and he says that we all have that proclivity. In other words, it's not only of the actions, but it's of the mind. It's the state of mind. We talk about worldviews today. Worldviews start in the mind of man. The whole structure of the world comes out of the heart of man. He's fashioning a world that he wants apart from God, and God can't have anything to do with it. And if you just watch the processes that's going on in society and across our country, the one thing that's going on is that God is being kicked out of life everywhere they can. So it's just simply, we don't want God in our educational system. And not only that, but what they do, they create an idolatrous structure to structure another God, whatever it might be, whatever philosophy it might be. And you could name and rattle off, you know, thousands of them. And they're creating another God. It might be the God of intellect or whatever you want to fashion. But what it is that God doesn't rule here. Man never looks at the solution to anything unless he is illuminated and endowed by his Creator to do so at anything in the way that God wants him to look at it. He must be regenerate. He must have a new mind, a new heart, new affection, new will, new everything. But then God has created something out of nothing. He's bringing him back to the conformity with Christ, and Christ is the last Adam. He's the last hope of the human race. There's no other beyond him. There's not going to be another Redeemer. Christ is the only one. And so that your fashion of life and the way that God forms you must be out of Christ. And Christ must be in you. And Christ, you must also be in Christ. Which brings me a little bit further in my message than I want at this point. But the Bible is full of condemnation for all men and the impossibility of men trying to undergo change without God's intervention is futility. Man can superficially change. He can adorn himself in a righteousness of his own. And Christ often encountered this in Judaism of his own day, and he had a very coarse words to say about it. And so consequently, he would say something like, "Oh, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And then he would proceed to take that apart and show that the fallacy of such a righteousness is truly superficial. It's often we are surprised, for instance, of people in churches that we see that walk with Christ for a while and they seem to be upright and focused and they're clean and moral, and suddenly they fall, and they generally fall big time. And we don't understand that there's a moral reformation that's acceptable many times to the eye of the church, but it's not acceptable to God, and the perception of that is superficial. God only knows the heart. And so what we see exhibited, oftentimes we baptize in the fountain and say, well, they're saved, when God knows better. And knows that they need to be regenerate and generated and therefore changed supernaturally by the power of God. And they cannot demonstrate the continuity of life. The perseverance of the saints is demonstrated in a godly life. It's not demonstrated by holding on to a profession of faith. It's demonstrated with a resolve to be more and more like Christ. It's demonstrated in the fact that God has given and imparted to us power to live and to believe what He has written. And so Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And so Paul's defense of justification by alone in Christ, apart from works, has been his great concern and will continue to be the rest of this letter. But now he's starting something totally different. I want you to grasp this in these two verses because he's bringing up something that goes on in continuity with what's going to follow in the next two verses, which we'll begin to take up next week. And that is, we are justified in our union with Christ. What Paul is really saying, that there's impossibility of a sinner being justified, that is, declared righteous by God through faith alone in what God has accomplished. In other words, we believe in God's accomplishment. And that accomplishment is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything that we need. And we believe that. And we trust in Him. We commit our lives to Him. It's not just an intellectual assent to that, but we commit our lives to Christ. We believe that He's the answer, and as we believe in Him and trust in Him, the only way that's possible is we must have our union with Christ. And that's what Paul's thesis is at this point. Admittedly, the continuity of thought runs through the end of the chapter in verses 19 and 21 that Paul defines our union with Christ. But we will at this point consider only verses 17 and 18 in prospects of what is coming. So my first point is this. Union with Jesus is the way that God brings about the justification to His people, and there is no other way. In other words, there's no way for justification to be a reality in the life of His people without union with Christ. The act of faith of the Son of God is the consequences of being in the Son of God. I want to emphasize that very strongly. I want you to hear the words. Because you notice in verse 20 that we're going to get on to later, it is no longer I who live. You see that? I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is something that's the most difficult thing for a church and even God's saved people to understand. I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I can't add anything to that. I can't put anything to it whatsoever. I understand that and that alone is the solution. So what our union with Christ means is seen in the two perspectives that I mentioned, our being in Christ and Christ being in us. That's both sides of justification. That's what James says and that's what Paul says. Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he also says, on the other hand, that we have to be in Christ in order for our justification. That's his proof. Now, he's going on with another argument which follows, and I'm going to get to before I finish the message. But the point I want to show you, that nobody is justified who's not in Christ. Nobody is justified who has not Christ in him. So Paul's argument is, if Christ is in us, then we cannot and will not be sinning that grace may abound. In other words, that's not the goal of grace. That's not Christ in us. That is not even the principle that God imparts to us. The believer doesn't say, well, now that Christ is in me, I'll go on sinning that grace may abound. That's only the illogical conclusion to Paul's logical justification by faith alone. In fact, he uses the word in the emphatic mode. He's going to say, emphatically, no, you don't live like that. Now, that's in the text, and I'll get to it in a second. And he says in other places, we know he does in Romans, the child of God does not pursue a life of sin who is really a child of God. Just doesn't do it. No matter what Christianity, no matter how full churches are who have people who do that. If anybody pursues a life of sin after claiming to be justified, baptized, church member, taught Sunday school for 30 years, they're simply not saved. And I couldn't state it more clearly. That's what Paul is saying. Emphatically, no. That habit of sin has been broken by the intervention of Christ. Justification cannot mean that we go on living the way. It's unthinkable to think that. And I know that goes with the fact that we're still a lot of imperfection in our lives that we all are quite aware of. It doesn't mean that we're sinless, but what it means is we don't pursue a life of sin. It's just the opposite. So union with Christ makes it a life-giving reality and not death. It's a life-giving reality. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, I live by faith the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's unthinkable that I go on living. It's a life-giving reality. I pursue those things that make for life. I don't pursue those things that make me would destroy my life. Listen to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Where did they sin? They sinned in Adam. And so there's the imputation of that sin to all. Listen to the universal language. Now be careful. Don't jump ahead of me. Let me define myself, because I can get in real theological trouble here ahead of time, and then you'll forget what I say later on. But there is universal language here. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, listen to what it says. He says, "For as in Adam, all die." Matter of fact, none of us who are in Adam, and all are going to escape death. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Matter of fact, all in Christ will be made alive. Universal. Now hold on. Universally, all die and all live is due to the union that we have with these two persons. We all die because we have our union with Adam, but we all live who have our union with Christ. And that's not the same thing. Christ being the last Adam, he is not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. He's the final thing, or final person. And so, it's due to our union that we have with both Adams, but this is not universalism. Please understand what I'm saying here. In other words, the alls are not equal. In other words, who are in Adam are all necessarily the all who are in Christ. They're not necessarily equal. For if we were the same, it would mean that all men without exception would be made alive as all in Adam die. Now, we have to work this out in all of Scripture. I realize there's many Scriptures that are very difficult in this area, and that's not my point of my thesis this morning, nor is it Paul. I'm simply stating the fact that all in Christ have life, and they have it now. The very hope, listen, it's not time to stand at the graveside and stand beside our loved ones and say, "Boy, I hope they make it to heaven." It's too late. It's too late. But I'm afraid that's often the case. If they were the same, these two alls, it would mean all men without exception are saved. That's universalism. Now, I know there's all kinds of theological thought that goes in between those two things. I'm simply stating as Scripture states. I'm not here going to defend this to the extent that, by the way, I think I can. I'm simply stating what the Scripture says. Paul is arguing in what he is saying there in this passage. In order for a person to be justified there in Christ, and I will go not a step further than Paul, but what Paul argues in other places in this, all who are in Christ will be justified. That's the greatest impetus to me to preach the gospel. What greater motivation do you have for preaching the gospel and know that when you preach it, some are going to be justified? And the work of God to bring men to free justification is His work. It's not something that I can accomplish. But yet many people think that they can accomplish bring men to justification and faith in Jesus Christ by manipulating, by persuasion, the power of persuasion, the power of personality, power of methodology, and all kinds of things, when the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And what man has to be confronted with is the truth of the gospel and understand there's no other hope. And before man ever reaches out for salvation, the first thing he must come to the conclusion that he is hopeless. He is absolutely doomed and damned apart from Jesus Christ. If he doesn't come to there, he'll never cry out. He's not drowning. He's not sinking. He's not hopeless. But when you come to that point where you realize, I am doomed, I am absolutely doomed, oh God, have mercy upon me, then you're in the right position to be saved. And wonderful news is, whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved. That's God's promise, and He works it all. They shall be saved. In the second place, we need to move on with Paul's argument here now, because it's a very powerful argument. The thought is, if good works does not save us, does that mean that Christ is a minister of sin? If Paul's view were accepted, questions arise, since Christ does not insist on good works as a condition of salvation, and note that. Does that not mean that he encourages sin if they're not a condition to our salvation? Not at all. That's part of Paul's argument. What the Jewish thought was at this point that Paul's contradicting here, and he's more than contradicting. He's using his, as Blake said last night, his message, apologia. He's using his apology here to argue for the fact that the opposite is true, is that if you're saved, you don't go on trying to be justified. Because if you go on trying to be justified by your works, you're arguing just the opposite of what you've done in the first place, and then you become a real sinner. You make works of the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? You're talking about the logic of theology in Paul. Man, I like theologians say, well, Paul's a tremendous logician. Yeah, he's a logician because the theology God revealed to him makes you logic. And you're not logic with a fool when you argue your own presupposition and premises. You're logic with God, and you're in concert with Him, and you're speaking the truth. That's the important thing to see. Paul dismisses the argument as emphatically. He says, no, emphatically, no. You can't go on sinning. If you say, in the moment you say that you're some way justified by your works, you have automatically jettisoned the gospel. You have thrown it out to the wind. Christ will profit you zero, nothing. That's Paul's argument. It is this point that our justification becomes clear in our union with Christ. For when everyone in union with Christ not only died to the demands of the law, and I want you to hear this, and the failure to keep it, but we died to sin. That's the effect of the power of the gospel. This is the thing. In order to be right with God, we've got to die to all of our rights. So I've got to die to the law. I've got to be able to die to its claims upon me for righteousness. Because I have none. And even if I endeavor to keep it like all the Pharisaical and all the schools have tried to do in that vein of thought, even if I try to do it, I will miserably fail because I'm missing the point. I am some way claiming that I have the wherewithal to keep the law of God when in fact I do not. I am not paying attention to what we assumed in the introduction to my message, is that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. I have no capacity to keep the law whatsoever. If I do so, it'll be a meager attempt to do so. And I must die to the law in the person of my substitute who fulfilled the law for me, that I might have a righteousness acceptable to God, and that He might impart to me a principle that I might live and keep His commandments and love Him, and that which He does also.
So I need not only to be in Christ for my justification, in my union with Christ, and that's Paul's argument. That's where we must be in order for this to be, but He must be in me. I must have that power and dynamic that only God can impart in order to live holy. But you'd be surprised how many of us as believers, day to day, we try to live our life just according to the principle of the law, which we were discussing in Sunday school this morning. It is futile to do so. We've got to love Christ, first of all, and primarily before we're ever able to keep His commandments. And the gospel in our union with Christ is the only thing that can affect that. Christ has got to be supreme in our thoughts, supreme in our affections, supreme in our will, supreme in our mind. He's got to be the focus of our attention in total. And unfortunately, all the methodologies and things that's going on in so many churches today is basically a fundamental denial of the gospel that we ought to be treasuring and loving and preaching to others and living before others. It's a tragedy. If Paul were here today, it would be unbelievable what he would have to say about the current generation theologically. I really believe that. And so the idea of the believer can continue in sin and turn away from every kind of evil is contradictory to everything our union with Christ suggests. And he states that in verse 18, by the way. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. How in the world can I say and justify myself if, and particularly in the case of Paul, here he is doing everything according to the pattern of what he knew to do until he met Jesus Christ on the day and when he met him, and he can only say one thing, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? When you meet Jesus Christ, there's nothing more to say. Because you've conceded the fact that all your abilities and attempts to be righteous are not acceptable in God's sight. What Paul renounced in becoming a believer were all the things that were important to him before he became a believer. All of his righteousness, all those things which were not able to justify him. But the moment he saw Christ, he becomes a believer and he is infatuated with Christ. And out of which flows a life of dedication and service and self-denial and the love of others to whom he preaches this unsearchable riches. And what Paul renounces that. This is called, by the way, repentance. The way to gain everything is to lose everything. In Philippians 3, 7 through 9, Paul states it in this way, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Third, this message is precisely what is needed today, like every day in the calendar of God, to suggest to sinners that all that is needed is some adjustment in life is to lie and not be true to Christ. The very idea that the church must become more acceptable to the carnal palate in order to gain the sinner is false and really a betrayal of the gospel. The church must become more like Christ and therefore confront men with the cross of Christ. If a sinner can come into church and feel comfortable, the church needs to repent. There's something wrong. I don't mean that we have to be unkind. I don't mean that at all. But I simply mean that I was, how do I put this, a little bit taken back because we listened to the methodology of evangelism among Islamic people being promoted. And one of the things, and I'm not suggesting that you go out and culturally confront people with your message and just lambast their culture. But let me say this to you. You better not modify the message of the gospel for any culture, period. And that includes Islam. Because you see, Islam is a culture. And if we don't recognize that and see it, but that's true of any religion if it really has a religious connotation. Whenever you think of anybody's life, you're seeing their philosophy. You're seeing what they really believed and the way they act. Now, I understand that they have to see certain things and act out what they understand or fail in what they see and all of that, but what I'm saying is that the gospel confronts men the way they are in what they believe without any modification whatsoever. If we listen to Paul's message to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he says, I see you're religious people. Now, he didn't go out and say you're a bunch of pagans and, you know, you've got the wrong gods. But then he says, I see an inscription to an altar to the unknown God. That's who I'm going to preach to you. And then when he lays out his theology about the unknown God, what does he have? He has a confrontation to all the rest of them. It's not just being clever. But Paul is confronting the gospel of that culture and that mindset that has to make all the bases covered, and that's man. What happened to me? What's going to happen? I understand that was the philosophy of Constantine when he died. He believed that baptism washed away his sins, and then he began to wonder if he was baptized at a certain point in life, what would happen to his sins? If he was baptized, would they be washed away? So he waited to the last moment of his life to be baptized. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, I guess it was a friend, and I shouldn't have put it that way because you'll misunderstand because you don't know what I'm talking about. And But anyway, we're having a debate with personal baptismal regeneration. And at the close of the debate, a man was called upon in the church to pray. And in his prayer, he concluded, Lord, forgive us of our sins, which is totally acceptable. But my friend walked up to him afterward, because we were in a debate there, and asked him, said, well, what would have happened if you had died before you confessed your sins? And the point he was trying to make, if baptismal regeneration, if it regenerates you, what happened to your sin that you just confessed? What had happened if you died before you had time to confess them? And the logic of that position is totally illogical. You can't say, well, they were washed away in prospect of them being washed away. But in fact, what baptism is picturing is the tremendous work of Christ in washing them away and taking them away, period. And so baptism just pictures the reality, the finality of our salvation, the reality of life when you come up out of that watery grave. It's the point of our justification. We're justified in life because Christ has taken away all of our sins, those which were before, those which were after, and the finality of all of them. He died for all of them. And the songwriter said, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. What a place to praise God. What a place. What a place to worship. What a place to bow down. So Paul is saying the opposite is true. If we die to the law, it's in order that we might live to God. As we will discover in the next verses, we will, by faith, as stated by Paul, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I was reading a Sunday school lesson this morning, and I got to this last chapter was going over, really. Well, page 108, you don't have to turn to your book. Don't turn to it, please. I want your attention. I just want to read a little snippet here. It's the most remarkable thing, and Bridges is right on the point here. To the degree that we feel, this is why, this is an amazing thesis, I'll tell you. This is an excellent book. He says, to the degree that we feel we are on a legal or performance relationship with God, to that degree, our progress in sanctification is impeded. Let me read it again, very slowly. Listen to it carefully. You must understand what he's saying, though. To the degree that we feel we're on legal or performance relationship with God, to that degree, our progress in sanctification is impeded. Let me give you just a little bit of the example of what he's talking about. How many of you, when you pray, and what's happened to you when you get ready to pray, maybe it's morning, noon, night, whenever you're praying, or maybe you pray all day long, and you're beginning to pray, the first thing that occurs to you, and the first thing the devil always likes to point out is your transgressions, your thoughts. And then the next thing, thought that follows that is, well, how can I pray if I've done all these things? So what he's saying here, the moment you put that into performance category, you're denying the basic premise of Christ's death. There is a reality if we go on practicing sin, then God's not going to hear us. The very fact that we think that some way we got to condition ourselves and put ourselves in a position of our relationship with God, the first thought that ought to occur us and what will bring the tears of repentance over our sin and the confession of those sins is what the glorious Savior has done for us. And then we'll confess our sins with the kind of alacrity and with the kind of compassion and thoughtfulness that we ought to be confessing. The moment you put it on a performance basis, you're under the law in the sense that you shouldn't be under the law. You ought to be under law to Christ and love Him supremely. Then you'll keep His commandments. But you've lost that. And that's what he's saying. That's one of the greatest statements in that book. The thought that how can we live as a child of God? We live by faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. What a wonderful Savior. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. No more. No more. When you come to the legal side of it, there's no way when I stand, and we all shall stand in the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad, will we ever be charged to the point of our condemnation? All Jesus will have to do is lift up his hands and say, look. Look. Look at the hole in my side. Look at what I've done for you. When you read Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan talks about that great load rolling off his shoulders. It's when he saw the cross and then rolled away. I want to close with this thought. I ask you, will you at this moment renounce your sinful life and abandon yourself to trust in Christ alone and nobody else? Are you still trusting some way, somehow, you're going to correct everything, get everything shipshape before you ever begin your commitment to Christ? It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Come to Him just as you are. Come to Him. Plead guilty. Ask for mercy. Ask Him to save you. God grants salvation for the asking because He paid it all.